Well, our text today is from John's Gospel, John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. This morning I want to consider Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and their faith in Christ, their journey in faith in Christ. John has briefly mentioned Nicodemus before in his Gospel, but this is the first time we hear of Joseph of Arimathea. Before we read, we will pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon us now. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, Lord, who not only makes us understand the things of God, but actually believe them, take them on as true convictions. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see unseen things today. Lord, wonderful things have been recorded that happened in the past, true things, but grant us grace to accept them. Our Father, particularly concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, may we see him afresh and be resolved to follow hard after him even more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. I want you to notice the following three things this morning. And the first is this. Both these men began with weak faith. They were both important men. They were both influential men. Both were members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of law and authority in Jerusalem. And Joseph is described as a council member and Nicodemus a ruler of the Jews. Both very important and influential men. Both are described as having genuine spiritual concerns. Joseph is described in Luke 23:50 as a good and just man who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. It's plain that the majority on the council were spiritually dead. Their concerns were selfish and political rather than spiritual, but not Joseph. He really was longing for the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is described as being spiritually ignorant, but desiring to know the things of God, desiring to understand. He could tell just by observing Christ's ministry that indeed Christ did have a special relation to God. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And he sought Christ out to interview him, ask him important questions. Ignorant, but thirsty. But both men were fearful to publicly align themselves with the Lord Jesus. They were both fearful to confess him before men. When Nicodemus sought the Lord out, Scripture says he came to Jesus by night, when it would be difficult for others to recognize him. And you can see him coming with his cloak and with the hood over. He didn't want to be forced into some kind of decision or ultimatum. If someone saw him with Jesus, he might be forced to make a decision. He didn't want that. And John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. He did try and hear Christ. He had real hopes that Christ was the Messiah. He quietly ordered his life according to Christ's directions. And yet at the same time, he didn't want to jeopardize his position on the council. He didn't want to jeopardize his place in the local synagogue. And both of these men would have been very aware of the things that had been put in place by the authorities, things concerning professing Christ as Messiah. In John 9:22, it says the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. There's the threat that Nicodemus and Joseph were aware of. They'd not only lose their honoured positions, they would suffer great religious humiliation. In fact, they would have both been formally excommunicated from the Jewish church. And so they both refused to acknowledge the Lord Jesus before their countrymen and their peers. In fact, it's quite possible that during most of Christ's ministry, neither of these gentlemen knew they had a mutual interest in Jesus, though both were on the council, because they both kept it secret. And yet, while both these men did not have enough faith to openly side with Christ, they did have enough faith to keep them from joining in the wicked acts of the council. Both had refused to join in the wicked plotting against Christ. Luke 23:51, it says, Joseph had not consented to their decision and deed, that was to kill Christ. John 7:50 and 51, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So here we have Joseph and Nicodemus both quietly and secretly hoping in Christ and yet not ready to divulge themselves as Christians, as followers of Christ, because it might impact too much in their lives. Friends, I want you to note two things in terms of application. Firstly, things may not always be as they seem. These men were men in whom the Holy Spirit was actually working. Both had been given a sincere desire to know the truth. Both had come to see the Lord Jesus as special, unique. They'd come to see him as the Messiah promised in Scripture, but it was very difficult to tell. To all intents and purposes, they would have been considered by onlookers as having exactly the same opinion of Jesus as all the rest on the council. Now, it just reminds us that just as there are some who profess to be Christian and then prove false, so there are some whose profession is weak, but in reality, they're sincere believers. You can't see it yet, but in fact, the Spirit of God is creating true and sincere faith. We are clearly commanded in Scripture to distance ourselves from those who are overtly wicked in their doctrine or their practice, but we must be very careful not to pronounce others as being spiritually dead because their testimony is not yet vibrant or overt. You know, it may be, and God willing it is already the case, it may be that some of our children who appear to be unmoved at this stage by the gospel, who appear to be preoccupied with other things, in reality, they may be very thoughtful and reflective on the gospel, reflecting about Christ, and it's soon to come out. We're also reminded that while there's only one salvation, while there's only one Saviour, there is a wide variation in how salvation is dispensed by God, and there's a wide variation in how salvation is experienced by those being saved. For some people, conversion and faith in Christ and coming out as Christians, it's very sudden and very dramatic. In a matter of a short time, they become solidly convinced concerning the truths of the gospel, and they're able to give themselves up to Christ immediately. They are very visibly changed and they're very open in their testimony. But in others, the experience of salvation may begin very small. It may be very weak. There's just a kind of an interest. There's listening as things are being spoken about at the table. They're kind of almost pretending to watch tally, but they're listening in. Convictions quietly grow and develop, scarcely visible at the beginning. Nevertheless, they are experiencing salvation. J.C. Ryle wrote this: the life in the helpless infant is as real and true a thing as life in a full-grown man. It's the work of the Spirit. You know, it was prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. where there is the smallest sincere faith and sincere desire, he doesn't douse it, because he was the one that created the smallest desire, the smallest faith. He's going to strengthen it and bind it up and build it up. And that's to be our attitude too. We need to be careful not to scoff at those or be dismissive of others who seem to be slow in their progress or seem weak in their faith. Rather, we ought to have the same spirit of Christ and build them up, strengthen them in their resolve and their faith in Christ. That's the first thing. They were weak in faith. The next thing is this. My second point is their faith grew and became obvious. Ecclesiastes 7:8 says this: the end of a thing is better than the beginning. It's not so much how things are at the beginning that's important. It's what develops subsequently. It's how things finish up. Initially, Josephus and Nicodemus kept silent because they were fearful. They wouldn't openly own themselves to be Christians, even when others, especially the 12, had counted the cost and were following Christ openly and suffering with Christ openly. Nicodemus and Joseph were quiet and silent, while the disciples suffered scorn and ridicule along with Christ, as well as threats from the Jewish leaders. Joseph and Nicodemus remained safe and comfortable. How did it turn out in the end? At the most critical period, when the authorities were trying to once and for all stamp out Christ and his following, who was it that came forward? Christ was put on the cross and killed, and the disciples scattered for fear of the Jews, went behind closed doors. Who is it that finally comes out and owns him? It wasn't the other disciples. It was Joseph and Nicodemus. They now declare their attachment to Christ, and they want to honour him by burying him with great dignity and care and affection. Their faith has grown to the point where they are willing to confess him before men. They are willing to suffer whatever may come for being connected with Jesus. Friends, it's important for us to remember that the faith that does not eventually bring a person to own themselves as Christians cannot be regarded as sincere faith. Yes, it may take time, and occasionally a long time. But true faith does grow to the point of owning Christ, of coming out as a Christian. Mark 8:38, the Lord Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Now, in all likelihood, Joseph and Nicodemus were keeping abreast of all that the Lord was teaching, all that the Lord was preaching, and they would have heard these words and probably suffered great inner turmoil. There was this tension, fear of being exposed, but understanding the duty to expose themselves as Christians. But in the end, they could be ashamed no longer. They wanted more to honour Christ than to enjoy the praise and acceptance of men. Well, friend, are you like Joseph and Nicodemus at the beginning? You're sure that the things of God are true and you do believe in the Lord Jesus? You're desirous to follow him and you want to be counted amongst his people, but you remain unwilling to name yourself as a Christian because you're fearful of others, of what they might say or think of you? Do not say to yourself, "Look, I know I have faith." And that's the important thing. You may indeed have saving faith, but remember, genuine saving faith will always grow to the point where it can't be hidden anymore. It will eventually bubble up with a willingness to say, "I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ." Christian, do you still find it hard to own yourself to be a Christian? Even the apostles to whom Christ had specifically called to preach the gospel found it hard, and they continued to find it hard. And so we often find them praying in the epistles and in Acts. We often find them praying and crying out to God for courage and boldness. And part of our regular prayer life should include requests that we and others might experience great courage in our faith and own the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to notice this. Both were moved more by Christ's death than his life. Both were moved more by Christ's death than his life. What was it that made such an enormous difference in the hearts of Joseph and Nicodemus at this time? How is it that at this point they become courageous and become openly devoted to Christ? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit must have been at work in their hearts. We can't make any spiritual gain apart from the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. But what was it that the Spirit used in particular? It was Christ's dying that stirred them up. Joseph had previously heard the Lord preach and teach. Nicodemus actually enjoyed personal tuition from the Lord Jesus. But in the end, it wasn't Christ's teaching that brought them out of the woodwork. It was not his warnings that moved them to this public act of love and devotion. It was Christ dying. And commentators agree that they must have been present at least in the last stages of Christ's crucifixion and witnessed his suffering, seeing all that happened to him and hearing all the things that he said. Things like, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And they were not the only ones who were moved. Mark 15:39 says this, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Nicodemus and Joseph, when they saw the Lord Jesus die, they were never more sure than then that he was a good man and an innocent man. They were never more sure than at that point that he was from God. And they were never more sure than at that point that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Even though his death seemed to go completely against all that he claimed, at this point, they want to associate with him as the Messiah, the Son of God. We're not told what they made of his death, whether they could... We're not told that they could make any sense of his death. None of the disciples could make any sense of his death at that point. They didn't understand probably that he was to rise again. But they did know one thing. They wanted now more than ever to express their devotion to him and lovingly take him down and bury him with great dignity. I want you to consider for a moment what the sight of Christ dying did in them. What did it do in them? Firstly, it made them willing to give up their reputation. It says in Mark 15, "Joseph of Arimathea, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." He knew he would expose himself to danger. John 19:39, it says, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came." There was no way they could secretly honour his body. They had to come and ask for the body and publicly take the body. They needed formal permission to get it from the soldiers. They were seen and they were noted by colleagues in doing it. The thing is this, when Christ died and they saw him on the cross, that suddenly put the approval of men into perspective. The approval of men. What's it worth in the light of that? Our Lord himself was willing to suffer great rejection from his own religious countrymen that he might please his Father and save us. In Hebrews 13 it says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And seeing what faithfulness cost the Lord, Joseph and Nicodemus are now prepared to own him and suffer the cost as well. They would rather have the whole world despise them if that's what it costs to honour the Lord Jesus. Suddenly being accepted by the Sanhedrin didn't matter that much when they saw him on the cross. Suddenly being a member of the synagogue lost its shine. They would now rather associate with Christ and jeopardise entirely their standing with men. In reality, friends, it is a great badge of honour to be regarded by the world as foolish to be associated with Christ. Many in academia have lost their positions because of their honouring of Christ. Some of you will know Noel Weeks, who spoke at one of our camps. The university have wanted for a long time to get him out of the university because of his faith in Christ. Many in politics don't go very far because they want to honour Christ. And many in churches, tragically, suffer because of their sincere faith in Christ. Are you willing to suffer the reproach, even of people who profess to be Christians, in order to please the Lord? Seeing Christ on the cross made them willing to give up their reputation with men. Also, seeing Christ on the cross made them willing to give up their substance. Both of these men were wealthy. Membership in the Sanhedrin automatically assumed a certain amount of wealth and a certain standing in Jewish society. Matthew 27:57, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. But actually burying Christ was a very expensive venture. This is in Matthew 27, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. In other words, this cave, this place in which Jesus, this tomb in which Jesus was laid, it had men in it probably for a long time with picks and chisels digging out this rock. It would have been an expensive venture to create this tomb. And Joseph gives it up for the Lord Jesus. We're also told that he bought fine linen to wrap Christ's body in. Expensive. And in John 19:39, we are told that Nicodemus also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, which according to Kelvin would have been very expensive. But you know what? It didn't seem expensive at all when it came to honouring Christ. Friends, giving and spending for Christ's sake will always be regarded by the world as excessive, as wasteful or foolish. Why do you want to give up your holidays and go and work there to help them? Why do you want to work part-time and go to a place and study the Bible? Now's the time to be getting a career and putting money in the bank. You know, even those who profess to know the Lord will be annoyed at true devotion to Christ. Remember when our Lord was at Simon's house and the woman came and poured out the expensive perfume on Christ's head? Some, probably those led by Judas, grumbled that it could have been put to far better use. But Christ approved of her actions. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. See, her devotion in anointing Christ, like Joseph's and Nicodemus's devotion, was expensive. But in eternity, no one will remember Bill Gates, who amassed billions of dollars and gave a great deal of it away to charities. But this woman with Joseph and Nicodemus will be remembered forever in glory. They will never be forgotten because they spent themselves to honour Christ. Not only that, seeing Christ on the cross, seeing him die, made them very willing to exert themselves for his sake. We read that in Luke 23:54 that the day was the, that day was day of preparation and the Sabbath drew near. The Sabbath day started at 6 o'clock that evening. And Christ died at 3 o'clock, a small window of opportunity. There was so much that had to happen. Joseph needed to see Pilate to get his permission. He needed to go and purchase the linen in order to wrap Christ's body. He needed to get Christ's body down from the cross. No doubt he had others to help him, probably servants. Christ's body needed to be carried to the tomb which was nearby, and once there they needed to wash his body, wash away the blood from the wounds so that all this expensive ointment could be effective in preserving the body. And then they had to tear up the cloth into strips, wind it around the limbs and the body of the Lord to hold the ointment against the skin. Very time consuming. And so they must have worked energetically to honour him. They didn't regard it as too much trouble. They didn't say, look, he's dead, just put him in. They wanted to honour it with the dignity which was common amongst the Jews. They wanted his body to be properly honoured and cared for. Paul instructed the Christians in Rome to serve the Lord in diligence, being fervent in spirit. Friends, we should give ourselves to serving Christ faithfully and energetically. We should regard our whole bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. I want to put it to us this day as we draw near to a close. More than anything, it was Christ dying that moved these men to such devotion. But if that's the case, how much more should we be moved? As they handled his body tenderly, as they washed away the bloody mess from around his body, as they wiped the bruising, as they cleaned out the wounds, they did not yet understand that he was wounded for them. They did not yet understand that his body was broken and his blood was shed for them. No doubt they did come to understand these things later. Yet even though they understood none of this, they were still greatly moved out of a deep reverence for Christ and love for him, to give of themselves for him, to endanger themselves for him, to energetically expend themselves for him. How much more should the Lord's death stir us up to great devotion? Because our understanding is so much better. How much more should his death stir us up to great devotion? We understand that what he suffered was far worse than what Joseph and Nicodemus could see with their eyes. They didn't understand at that point that he was not only suffering the rejection of men, he was also being abandoned and cursed by God for their sakes. But we understand that's what was happening. They didn't understand that he was bearing their sins in himself, that they might be justly forgiven by God. But we understand he was wounded for us. We have the benefit of all that the Holy Spirit taught the disciples later on. So we ought to be able to say with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. And how did that move Paul? We read earlier. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, or the love of Christ drives us to serve. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all and all died, he died for us representatively. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ drives us because we understand that in dying for us, we ought to live for him. Charles Hodge wrote this: a Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption. And who is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ his rule and obedience, and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives? The man who does this perfectly is a perfect Christian. a man who does it imperfectly, yet with sincere desire to be devoted to Christ, is a sincere Christian. On the other hand, the man who lives supremely for himself, for his family, for science, for the world, for mankind, whatever else he may be, he's not a Christian. That's what a Christian is. They understand that in Christ dying, he died for them, that they might have life, and therefore they ought to devote themselves to him and love him and honour him. Now let's be very clear here. Devotion to Christ cannot save anyone. But the person who is saved becomes devoted. He deems it his reasonable service to give his body a living sacrifice to him who loved him and gave himself for him. There can be no true devotion to Christ until we sense that he has saved us freely out of grace at his great expense. Now the Word of God, we looked at this a couple of months ago, the Word of God gives us many motives to earnestly live unto God. But we must seek to be moved more than anything else for the love of Christ who gave himself for us. Our brethren, I pray that like Joseph and like Nicodemus, we are able to see Christ on the cross before our eyes. And may that make the big change for us. May that more than anything else drive us to be willing to expose ourselves as lovers of Christ, believers in Christ, devoted to Christ. May it enable us to expose ourselves as Christian people. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us through and through, and you know, Lord, that following Christ will bring us into turmoil. Oh, Father, things will have to be sacrificed to follow him. Oh, Lord, not only worldly pleasures, but the esteem of men. Not only worldly ambitions, Lord, but the approval of others. Heavenly Father, we pray this day that we might see Christ on the cross for our sakes, and may this move us to want to honour him in every way. We thank you that he is alive from the dead and at your right hand this day, glorious. And this thrills us, Lord, that the one who died for us is alive and he looks to us as his reward. Now, Father, may we be moved this day to resolve to follow him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.